If you will, turn with me in your Bibles, not to the Gospel of John, but to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus. If you find 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus is right after those letters. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Titus chapter 1, and we will consider, I'll read for us verses 1 through 4. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As we think about the possibility of grace and truth organizing as a congregation in the near future, it seems wise for the time being to put the Gospel of John on hold for a little bit. We ended in the Gospel of John at a good spot, right there in the middle where we kind of considered the first half of John's Gospel. So we're going to put the Gospel of John on hold for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and focus our attention on matters pertaining to the organization of the church, or really the organization of any church for that matter. And so it is my desire to preach several sermons over the next few months on various matters pertaining to that subject. It will be important for us to consider such things as a biblical view of church government, of the eldership. What are the biblical qualifications for elders? What are the duties of elders? Who should be elected as elders? And why we should have elders? And what it means for a church to become organized and why that is important. Now, although we will be considering a variety of passages in the Bible, I also think it is good for us to be grounded and rooted in a passage of Scripture that is somewhat devoted to that subject. We will undoubtedly be looking at the book of Acts for direction and counsel in various places, but there are especially two important books that deal specifically with the eldership, and that is 1 Timothy and Titus. In particular, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And what they have to say about the eldership is very similar. There's overlap, but they also complement one another. And so what I have decided to do is focus our attention for the time being on the book of Titus. Titus. It's a great little book. It's a compact book, only 3 chapters, but it is loaded with practical application for the planting and establishment of the church, especially in its early stages, since that is exactly what was happening in Titus's day. And I trust we will see more of that as we work our way through the book. I'm not sure how much time we will spend in the book of Titus, but I do want us to begin our study here. And what I would like to do is begin with a study of the man, Titus, himself. his life, his ministry, his character. When I began the series of 1 and 2 Thessalonians a few years ago now, we began with looking at Paul and Silas and Timothy and their ministry together and the character of their lives at Thessalonica. And I trust that proved to be helpful for us. When we began the Gospel of John, we started with the life of the Apostle John himself. And I trust that we benefited from that study as well. And so I would like to do something very similar with the book of Titus and begin with the man Titus himself. And I would begin by admitting this is not a particularly easy task. For the main reason that there simply is not a whole lot of information given about Titus in the Scriptures. For example, Titus is not even once mentioned in the book of Acts. Acts is that one book that gives us the history of the early church, that gives us Paul's missionary journeys, and we find many men mentioned there. Timothy and Silas and Barnabas, besides Paul and some of the other apostles. But not once is Titus mentioned there. And Titus's name is only mentioned in a few of the letters written by the apostle Paul. And that's all we have to go by. And this makes it very difficult to come up with a biographical sketch of this man's life or a timeline of his ministry alongside the Apostle Paul. And this could be why so many have shied away from trying to put together an account of his life. As I was researching Titus, this man, not a whole lot of people actually try to put together a sketch of his life. And so therefore, I had to do a lot of homework to try to do this the best that I could. But that being said, there is still some significant information given about Titus, more than one might initially think. The name Titus appears 13 times in the New Testament, which is significant, although it's only about half the amount of times that Timothy is mentioned. He is mentioned twice in the book of Galatians, once in the book of Timothy, or 1 Timothy, once in the book of Titus, and 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. 9 times in 2 Corinthians. We actually gather more information about Titus from 2 Corinthians than any other book in the New Testament. And so what we will do is we will attempt to piece these passages together as best as we can in order to give us something of a glimpse into the life of this man. And I would encourage you, if you want to follow along, you might want to have your Bibles ready as we'll look to a few passages. And if you have it, a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And I'll mention some places there that if you want to follow along might be helpful for you to get a visual of the life of Titus and places that he went, especially the third missionary journey, if you have a map of that. So, let's begin with the life of Titus. Titus was a Greek. He was not a Jew. He had Greek Gentile parents. Both his mother and his father were Greek. Unlike Timothy, who had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Titus's name in Greek is Titos. Titos. If you read the Greek New Testament, that's his name. That's how he was referred to. That's how his name most likely would have been pronounced. Titos. According to tradition, as a boy, Titus studied Greek philosophy and poetry. We can't know this for sure, but this is highly probable given the culture of the day. We don't know exactly where Titus was from. We are never told. Some think that he was from the city of Antioch in Syria, but we can't know that for sure. Antioch in Syria, which is kind of like the northwestern corner of the land of Israel, right on the Mediterranean Sea, was the city which was like home base for Paul's missionary journeys. He would begin in Syria, in Antioch in Syria, and he would go on his missionary journey and come back to that place. Then he would go from there again and go even on a bigger journey to more places and come back around again, and then a third time as well. We know that Timothy was from Galatia, the city of Lystra, but we don't know where Titus was from. What we do know is that Titus was converted to the Christian faith when he was relatively young, possibly late teens or early 20s. And he was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in Titus 1:4, which we just read a moment ago, so it might be open before you, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. The word for son there is technically child. The word son in Greek is huios. That's not the word here. It's the word technos, technon. And that's the Greek word for child, which means a born child, offspring, or descendant. Paul is saying that Titus is a child of mine. Paul adds the word true, that Titus is a true child, or it could be translated a genuine child, a child of the Apostle Paul. The obvious reference is to Titus's conversion through Paul's ministry, perhaps Paul's preaching. Paul gave birth to Titus through his evangelization of this young man. You know, you might say you're a group of people and you're introducing your family. Yeah, that one over there, that's my kid, okay? That's my child over there. That's how Paul is addressing Titus. He's saying, this is my kid. This is my child. I gave birth to him through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says almost exactly the same thing of Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, you can flip back a couple of pages. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. The same words in Greek, a true son or a true child. Those same words are used. And we know that Timothy was converted through the Apostle Paul's ministry as well. Now, although we know more about Timothy, it is actually Titus who we see with Paul first, converted by the Apostle Paul first, learning from the Apostle Paul and ministering alongside of him first in the very early part of Paul's ministry, even before his first missionary journey in the book of Acts. Titus was also most likely a little bit older than Timothy was, maybe by 5 or 10 years. It's just a guess, but there's good reason to believe that Titus was older. But we know that Titus was with Paul first and converted first because of the reference to Titus in the book of Galatians. In a moment, we'll look at that book, so you can turn there if you want, which was probably the first or second New Testament book written. Galatians was certainly the first book that Paul wrote. The book of James is the only book that might have been written before Galatians. So very, very early on, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to his second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to the second trip that he made to Jerusalem. Okay, in Acts chapter 9, remember Apostle Paul is converted. At the end of Acts chapter 9, Paul mentions his first journey to Jerusalem, or a visit to Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, and at the end of chapter 12, he mentions his second visit. And although Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, we know that he was with Paul and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem on Paul's second visit there. In Galatians chapter 2, if you have that before you, in verse 1, he writes, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Okay? And at that point, this is before his first missionary journey, very early on in the history of the book of Acts. Now, why did Paul take Titus with him to Jerusalem at this time? Well, there was one very important reason in particular, and that was to show off the genuineness of this young man's faith before the other believers in Jerusalem, but especially to those who were known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers in Jerusalem who claimed to believe in Jesus and to hold to the gospel also said that you have to keep the Mosaic law, and you have to keep the ceremonies. You have to keep circumcision. So these were men who said, oh yeah, you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You must believe the gospel, but you also must be circumcised to be saved. You also must keep the food laws to be saved, you see. And thus they were greatly disrupting the faith of the new believers. And therefore Paul brought Titus along with him to boast of his conversion and of his faith and of his life as one who was a believer who had never been circumcised. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, if you have that before you, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He said to them, in essence, "Look at this man. Let me tell you about his conversion. Let me tell you about his life of faith. Let me tell you what he was like before and how he's living now after his conversion. Let me show you how God has radically changed him. His godliness proves his conversion. In some ways, it would be like someone trying to persuade you or me that someone has to be baptized before they can be saved. Now, that's not to say that baptism is not important, that it isn't a matter of obedience, that it isn't part and parcel of being a faithful follower and disciple of Christ. But baptism isn't necessary for salvation, nor does it contribute in any way to one's justification. And you can look at the change in a person's life who has believed and repented and is faithfully following the Lord and growing in grace, who may not have been baptized yet. Now, I don't think that happens very often, but it does happen. And you can see the change in their life. I mean, you can see a person by the way they carry themselves and their attitude and demeanor, that even if they haven't been baptized, you can see what they were like before, and you can see what they're like after. And Paul says this is proof, an argument from real life, that this man knows the Lord, that he has become a believer. And by the way, just the opposite is true as well. Many people who are baptized later live like the devil. But Paul said to the Judaizers, "How are you going to tell me that Titus isn't saved when I see the grace of God, God's salvation, operating so clearly in this man's life?" And that must have been something for Paul to speak so highly of Titus, to bring him along for this one main reason, to show that this person belongs to the Lord. To see by his life that he was one who was truly saved. And I would ask you, congregation, could others say that of you, what Paul said of Titus? Just by looking at your life, at your character, and they say, "That person, I know they're a Christian. That person, I know they're a believer. It's so clear, it's so unmistakable. That person surely belongs to the Lord. Look at their life. Look at their character. Look at their integrity. Look at their attitude. Look at their demeanor. Look at the fruit of the Spirit in their life." We're not talking about Bible knowledge. We're not even talking so much about works and good works, although that is certainly important and significant as well. But what we're talking about is the fruit of the Spirit in your life, something that doesn't take very long to observe about you, to recognize about you. We're talking about love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. There are people I know who know the Bible so well, but I have to admit, I've scratched my head when I consider their life and their demeanor and their attitude and their character. And I wonder, do they have the fruit of the Spirit? And this is what Paul was able to show them in Titus in a short period of time. But these Judaizers, these false brethren, as Paul calls them in Galatians, were trying to coerce Paul to circumcise Titus. And he wouldn't allow it for a moment. He says in verse 5 of Galatians 2, "We did not yield submission to them even for an hour. Because to do so would be to subvert the message of the gospel and to take away the liberty that we have been given by Christ." In the new covenant era from the Mosaic economy and administration. Now, interestingly, children, Paul did have Timothy circumcised on another occasion. But that was for an entirely different reason. Timothy was part Jewish, and he had a Jewish mother, because he had a Jewish mother, and therefore it was advantageous to have Timothy circumcised for evangelistic purposes among the Jews. It was a practical, strategic movement in order to gain the respect of the Jews in his day so that they would listen to Paul and Timothy when they preached the gospel. On Paul's missionary journeys, he would bring Timothy with him to the synagogues. And Timothy would be acknowledged and respected as a Jew, having a Jewish mother, if he was circumcised. And because of that, they were more likely to have respect and to listen to what Paul and Timothy would have to say. But since Titus was not Jewish at all, there was no advantage for him to be circumcised. Okay? So Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised only for practical reasons. But when it came to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and people saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul said, "No way, I will allow Titus to be circumcised. He will remain proof that a person is saved through faith alone, not from any other ceremony, not even baptism or the Lord's Supper." Now, after this early incident in the life of Paul, where we are introduced to Titus, we don't hear about Titus again for quite some time. He doesn't appear to have been on Paul's first missionary journey, which took place in 46-47 AD. And on that journey, Timothy was saved. That's how we know that Titus was saved first. It's possible that Titus was on Paul's second missionary journey, which took place from the year 49 to 51 AD, but we don't know for sure. However, it is during Paul's third missionary journey, from the year 52 to 57 AD, that we really see Titus shine. And this would have been roughly about 10 years later from when we're introduced to Titus in Galatians. On Paul's third missionary journey, in which he traveled throughout the Mediterranean, and you may want to glance at a map of that, he traveled all throughout the Mediterranean world, as was his custom. During that third missionary journey, he sent Titus to Corinth at least twice, if not three times, to labor among the believers there and to correct their many problems. If you are familiar with 1 Corinthians at all, then you know that that church was fraught with many difficulties, many problems, probably the most challenging of the New Testament churches to minister in that Paul himself had planted. In fact, we know that probably Paul sent four letters to the church at Corinth, but we only have two of them that remain in our possession and that we actually know for sure of. But there's indications that he wrote a couple of other letters. But we know from the letter to the Corinthians, there was strife and division among them. There was outright fornication among them that was not being dealt with. Paul had to tell them to excommunicate a man who was living with his father's wife. There were believers taking unbelievers to court, which shouldn't be done. There was a measure of chaos in the worship services, with things not being done decently and in order. There was an exaltation of the miraculous and extraordinary gifts over against the fruit of the Spirit and of love. And we could go on. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he planted the church at Corinth in the year 50-51 AD. And about 2 to 3 years after that, he heard about the problems that were arising among them. And so during his third missionary journey, Paul sends Titus from Ephesus with the letter of 1 Corinthians to Corinth. And he sends Titus to straighten things out. In the words of one commentator, Titus was charged with the difficult and delicate task of solving the Corinthian situation. Incidentally, Timothy would also labor in Corinth around that time as well, but we don't hear of Timothy's ministry among them so much as we hear of Titus's ministry among them by the Apostle Paul. So Titus was the one who really labored among the Corinthians in a powerful way, confronting them for their sin, calling them to repentance, pushing and enforcing Paul's letter upon them, and urging them to follow what the Apostle Paul had written concerning them. And we know that Titus was very successful at this. After Titus had been in Corinth for a while, he was supposed to then meet up, we're still in Paul's third missionary journey, with Paul in Troas. And if you look at a map, Troas is the northwestern corner of Asia Minor, but it was in between Ephesus, where Paul was, and Corinth, where Titus was, and they were going to meet in the middle. And so they were supposed to meet in Troas. But when Paul gets to Troas, he couldn't find Titus. So what Paul decides to do is he leaves from Troas, he goes across the Mediterranean into Macedonia, which is on the way down to Corinth, and starts backtracking and looking for Titus. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." He said a door was open to him. He was able to preach the gospel, and people were responding. But Paul said he just had no rest in his spirit. He just couldn't wait anymore. He couldn't stay there any longer. He needed to find Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him there, and he wasn't there. And so he leaves and he goes into Macedonia. And probably they meet along a road as Titus is coming from Corinth and Paul is coming from just entering into Macedonia, and they meet up with one another. And Titus at that time shares the good news with Paul of the favorable outcome of the Corinthian church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, this: "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So in other words, what Paul was saying was that Titus's ministry was incredibly effective. He said that from what he did among them and from Paul's letter, they now had an earnest desire to do what Paul had told them to do. It says that they were mourning over their sin and they were repenting over the things that they were doing wrong. And they were zealous for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it says. And they were eager to have ministers come back to them and minister to them again, if Paul could make it, to have Paul come back again. So Titus had a very effective ministry among the Corinthian church. But at the same time, Titus also brought some bad news. There was another problem in Corinth, a more recent development, and that there were in Corinth false teachers. But more than that, they actually claimed to be apostles. Can you imagine that, children? There were these false teachers in Corinth, and they said that they were the apostles. And not only did they claim to be the apostles, they claimed to be the true apostles, and the apostle Paul to be a false apostle. And these men ridiculed Paul's ministry, and they made fun of him, and they made accusations against him, and they spread lies about him. And there were a minority of believers in Corinth who were following these false apostles and disdaining the apostle Paul and his ministry and work among them and his letter to them. And so from Macedonia, where Paul and Titus had met up, probably from the city of Philippi, okay, the Philippians, which was in Macedonia, Paul writes a second letter to the Corinthian church. And he does so for two main reasons, others also, but two main reasons. One was to deal with this issue of the false apostles. The other reason was to ask for a collection of monetary funds to support the Jewish Christians in Judea who needed financial support. And so Paul sent Titus back to Corinth from Macedonia with a second letter to the Corinthians to address these and other issues. But what Paul says of Titus at this point is worth noting. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 this, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal," that is to go back with the other letter, "but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." In other words, what Paul is saying is Titus actually desired to go back anyway. He was eager to do so. If I hadn't asked him, Paul said, he would have volunteered himself. Because you see, Titus was a go-getter. Okay, this is one thing that we learn about Titus from the New Testament. He was eager. He was earnest. He was zealous for ministry opportunities. He didn't need anybody to ask him first or to plead with him to do things. But rather, he was one step ahead of those who were about to ask him. He loved to volunteer himself for the work of the ministry. And this is a wonderful quality, isn't it? That we should all strive for, that an admirable trait that should be imitated by us, to take initiative on our own to serve others, to do what we think God has called us to do without even being asked first. And in that vein, I would ask the children, children, have you begun to do some of the things that you know you should do without having first to be asked by your parents? Do you ever clean up your room on your own without having to be asked by your parents first? Do you ever help prepare for dinner or clean up after dinner without having to be asked first every time? Do you take initiative with your homework and your schoolwork and say, I'm going to get this done because I know this is what God has called me to do. And I want to be eager to do what God wants me to do. And I don't even need someone to tell me. As you grow and mature, you have to learn to become more independent and to take initiative and say, this is what God's called me to do. I know that. And I'm going to do this without even being asked first. To have a willingness and an eagerness to serve is an admirable trait. And Titus is an example to all of us who was eager to serve and did so wherever he was needed and went wherever God called him to go. To minister in whatever way he thought that he could. He was like that prophet Isaiah when he was asked, who will go for us? He said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And in congregation, I encourage all of you to think of the ways that you can take initiative in the congregation here at Grace and Truth to minister and to serve others. I don't know what that all might look like. I don't know what all God has called you to do in this congregation and what gifts God has given you. But as our church grows, Lord willing, there will be more and more opportunities for such service. And I know that many of you are doing that already. But don't hesitate to serve in whatever way you think God is leading you to serve. We don't always have to be asked first. Titus was so helpful to Paul, to the church, because he was most eager and willing to volunteer himself for the sake of the ministry. And in this, he was perhaps even more resolute than Timothy. Timothy's character was a little bit more on the timid side. William Hendrickson compares Titus and Timothy in this way. Quote, Titus is more of a leader. Timothy is a follower. Titus is the type of man who is able not only to take orders, but also to go ahead of his own accord. Timothy needs a little prodding, and he emphasizes little, not a lot, but a little. While Titus is resourceful, a man of initiative in a good cause, one finds in him something of the aggressiveness of Paul. Timothy is cooperative, even when such cooperation requires him to do things which run counter to his natural shyness. End quote. But we do not by any means want to speak disparagingly of Timothy, because both of these men were incredibly godly men. Men after the Apostle Paul's own heart. When he spoke of them, he spoke in the highest possible, with the highest possible regard. Paul didn't speak of any others as being so much like himself as he did of Timothy and Titus. They were Paul's right-hand men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:16 that Titus had come with the same earnest care for the church at Corinth as Paul had. And then in chapter 12, 18, he asks the Corinthians this question, did we, that is Titus and I, not walk in the same spirit? That's quite a commendation if you know the Apostle Paul. And Paul said some things very similar of Timothy. In Philippians 2:20, he said this, for I have no one like him. He says, there's so many out there ministering, but there's hardly anyone like Timothy. He's the real deal. He's a true son. He really imitates me. There's no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Titus and Timothy were probably the two most important men in Paul's life, especially at the end of his life, to carry on the work of the next generation of believers. And that's why he wrote his last three letters to these two men. Now, after Paul's third missionary journey and Titus's involvement in Corinth, we don't hear about Titus again for a while. In fact, we don't read about him at all again until we get to Paul's letter to Titus, which was written to him while he was laboring on the island of Crete, roughly about 10 years later, okay? Probably around 64 to 65 AD, roughly 10 years after that third missionary journey. Now, the background for this letter to Titus actually takes place at the ending of the book, after the ending of the book of Acts, let me say. As you probably know, the book of Acts takes us all the way up, does not take us all the way up to the end of Paul's life. It ends while Paul is under house arrest in Rome, which took place roughly from the years 60 to 62 AD. So when you get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, Paul is in prison, Rome, he's in house arrest, And he's there, and he has actually freedom to preach the gospel to people, and he's there for a couple of years. But his life doesn't end there. After that time under house arrest, we know from his writings, as well as church history, that Paul was released from prison around 62 AD, and then went on a fourth missionary journey, probably from the years 63 to 66 AD. And then after that missionary journey, Paul was arrested again, taken to Rome a second time, and imprisoned a second time, and finally executed, being beheaded in 67 AD under the reign of the Emperor Nero. So after the book of Acts, we have several more years, about five more years of Paul's life. He goes on a fourth missionary journey and accomplishes a lot in that journey. He did many exploits in it, among which one of them most likely was going to Spain to bring the gospel there, which was his, he was very desirous to do. He mentions that at the end of his book, to the letter to the Romans. But before going to Spain, he went with Titus to the island of Crete, and they labored there together for probably several months. The island of Crete is in the Mediterranean, and it's below where Corinth and Asia Minor are, and it's just kind of right there, you know, in the Mediterranean Sea, south of a lot of the other churches that had been planted in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia. We don't know how long exactly they were there together, but it could not have been longer than a year. Probably a handful of months. Could have been 2, 3, 4, 5 months. We don't know. But there, Titus and Paul are laboring. Now, it could be the case that there were already Christians on the island of Crete. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we read that when the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from Crete who heard the gospel. And it could be that they believed and brought the gospel back with them to the island of Crete many years earlier. But in any case, Paul and Titus, and probably others as well, labored there for some time until Paul had to eventually leave. And it is shortly after Paul left the island of Crete that he wrote to Titus about putting in order the things that were remaining. Now we know that Titus also labored in Dalmatia, which was a region northwest of Macedonia, which was largely untouched, and may have also gone with the Apostle Paul to Spain. That's a real possibility, but we can't be for sure. According to church tradition, Titus did eventually return to the island of Crete and continued to labor there until his death at the age of 94. Okay? So he labored at Crete for a while, then went to other places, Dalmatia, maybe Spain, came back to Crete again later. But Paul writes his letter after they first were evangelizing there and establishing churches. Now, one final thing that we will note about Titus, and then we'll be done. Stay with me, okay? This is very good stuff. One final thing we'll notice about Titus, and Timothy for that matter, is that Titus filled the particular office of evangelist, which means he filled a unique position in the life of the early church. You remember we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 4. Let me remind you of what Paul writes in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Most Reformed theologians and our confessional standards teach that the office of apostle and prophet and evangelist ended with the first founding and establishment of the church in the New Testament era. Now, we know the names of the apostles. We know some of the names of the prophets who were given the gift of prophecy, but who are not apostles. Can you think about some men who prophesied and wrote some of the books of the New Testament, but yet were not apostles? Luke was not an apostle. He wrote Luke and Acts. Mark was not an apostle. He wrote one of the Gospels. James was the brother of Jesus, but he was not one of the apostles. He was a prophet, and he wrote the letter that we now have. And there were others too. Agabus is mentioned in the book of Acts. But who were the evangelists? Well, we are told specifically in the book of Acts that Philip was an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it says this: "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, this word evangelist is a unique noun in the Greek New Testament. It is defined as referring to one who has a vocational calling from God with regard to the spread of the evangel or the gospel. Thus, it does not just refer to anyone who shares the gospel or who spreads the gospel, but to someone who has and holds a unique office in that regard. Unlike the words apostle and prophet, which are used frequently, this particular word evangelist is only used a measly 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 4:11, that list apostles, prophets, evangelists. It's used in Acts 21, 8 and 9 of Philip the evangelist. And it's used in 2 Timothy 4, 5 in reference to Timothy himself. "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." There's our word. Only the 3rd time that it's used. "Fulfill your ministry." So Timothy was also an evangelist. And even this verse suggests the uniqueness of his office. Do the work of that evangelist and fulfill your ministry that has been given to you of being an evangelist. So most Reformed theologians usually classify at least Philip and Timothy and Titus by logical inference, as evangelists. Others were probably evangelists as well, such as Barnabas and Silas and Apollos. Now, what was unique about this office? We're almost done. Stay with me. What was unique about this office? John Calvin gives a simple definition of their position when he says that the evangelist was in a lower rank than the apostles, but worked alongside them and functioned in their place. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, who I think has the most elaborate development of the evangelist office, I will list for you a summary of the points he says about an evangelist. The evangelists were assistant missionaries to the apostles. They were uniquely set apart under the guidance of the Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. They had a unique task and office that was not restricted to any local church, but extended to all the churches. That's how we know that Timothy and Titus were more than just elders. They were in a unique office of evangelist, helping the churches to become organized, and then they would go to other churches to labor like the apostles did. Their authority was over all the churches. They had a unique power and authority over the churches delegated to them by the apostles, and they especially took part in the church planting labors of the apostles in the early church. Now, it must be admitted that there are those who think that the office of evangelist still exists with us today. I'm not as dogmatic on the office of evangelist as I am about prophets and apostles, but I do believe the office has ceased. But certainly, when we think about men like George Whitefield, he sure seems like an evangelist to me. But in any case, the office, the unique office, it seems to have been the establishment of that early church. That's why the apostles and prophets were only around for a brief period of time to get the Christian church started. Again, they were a part of the upstart kit to get all these congregations going and established and to give us directions for how a church should function and run. One of the main reasons we don't believe that the office of evangelist remains is because we're not given instructions about how to ordain an evangelist. You see, we're given instructions about the qualifications and duties of an elder and of a deacon. And we're given instructions about how they're to be elected and how to be ordained. But there's nothing of that with regard to the office of an evangelist. And so it's most reasonable, and most Reformed theologians have agreed, that the office of evangelist ceased in the early church with men, with the death of men like Timothy and Titus. So, not only was Titus a great man of God, but he was also a great evangelist with a capital E. That is, he had a unique apostolic type office, especially suited to the foundation of the Christian Church Universal, as it was first being established in the New Covenant era. Now, although his office is no longer something that can be duplicated or emulated, his character is most worthy of emulation. And may God be pleased to raise up many more like Titus, who will faithfully serve for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I want to issue one last plug to the children. We don't know what God has for you, but maybe he will raise you up to be a person like Titus, who might even be a missionary to go into foreign fields, or to be a preacher of the gospel, or some other service in the church. But I want to encourage all of us to have the attitude of Titus and the attitude of Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me. I'm willing to go." Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this study of the man Titus, his life, his character, his example to us. And we pray, Lord, that you might use his life in our lives to encourage us, to challenge us, even as you use the life of men like the Apostle Paul to help us to grow in godliness. We're thankful, Lord, for the diversity in the church. We're thankful for the offices of the church. And we're thankful, Father, that you continue to guide and lead the church and raise up men like Titus who are faithful to the call that you have placed upon them. Lord, we pray, help us to be more like Titus, more like Paul, more like Christ, and less like ourselves. And help us, Lord, to be willing to go wherever you send us to serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.